well, a month ago, before we went away as a family, we had started to look together at Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. In this chapter, we read how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. I trust you remember the background to this. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit came upon him there in a new way. He heard a voice speaking to him from heaven. It was the voice of God his Father. And this is what the Father said to him: "You are my Son, the Beloved. I am well pleased with you." And then straight away, as Jesus came up from the Jordan, straight away the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, into the desert, into a wild, lonely place, into a place where no one lived, a place where there were no food supplies, a place where savage animals prowled around, a dangerous place, a frightening place. And there, in the wilderness, Jesus spent the next 40 days. And during those 40 days, Satan attacked him. Satan tempted him. Satan did everything in his power to try to persuade Jesus to turn away from God's plan and God's will. That's the account that we're thinking about this morning. Now, I said that we would be thinking about four things. We would talk about the place where this happened, the wilderness. We'd talk about the person who attacked Jesus there in the wilderness, the devil. We'd talk about the temptations and why they were so powerful. And we would then talk about the victory that Jesus won there in the wilderness. First, just to recap, we talked about the wilderness. And we went right back to Adam, the first man. God put Adam in a garden, a place where everything was beautiful, a place where food sprang from the ground, a place where fruit hung from every branch of the trees, a place where even the animals were friendly. You remember, they came to Adam, and Adam gave them their names. Adam had everything to enjoy in that garden. But Adam was tempted, and Adam sinned against God. And God sentenced Adam to death. And that means that all mankind is sentenced to death, because we're all descended from Adam. And God put a curse on the earth. The earth would become a wilderness. It would be a place where the only things that grew naturally would be thorns and thistles and weeds. It would become naturally a place of dangerous wild animals. It would be a place where people would have to struggle to find food, where food only grows if people are willing to labor, to dig, to sow, to carry water, to reap. God said to Adam, "By the sweat of your brow you're going to eat food from now on." This earth is a cursed place. It's a place that naturally reverts to wilderness. You know, if you just leave a patch of land uncultivated, it doesn't turn into a garden, does it? It turns into a wilderness. Well, wherever you have a wilderness, there you can see the curse in action. And that's the place to which Jesus went. Why did Jesus have to be there in the wilderness, in the place of the curse? Why did the Holy Spirit take Jesus there as soon as Jesus had been baptized? Well, do you remember what Jesus' baptism meant? Remember that when Jesus was baptized, Jesus took his stand with sinful people. He linked himself to them so that he could take them under his protection. When he was baptized, Jesus was saying, I'm willing to take the consequence of their sin. I'm willing to take the punishment they deserve. I'm willing to take the curse that lies on them, and I'm willing to go through it myself. And that's what was beginning to happen there in the wilderness. Jesus was beginning to taste the power of the curse which lies on the human race. He was beginning to experience the miseries, the horror of being under the curse of God. And he was being tested. He said that he's willing to go through this for his people. That's what he was saying when he was baptized. I'm willing to go through the curse for my people. But now that the reality of it is beginning to hit him, will he go through it to the end? Will he endure it now that he's beginning to experience what it's like? Will he run away? Will he turn his back? Will he back off from the work to which God has called him? Do you see the loneliness, the hunger, the misery that Jesus endured there in the wilderness? It was just the first taste of what it would cost Jesus to take our curse. What it would cost Jesus to suffer in our place. This is Jesus becoming the man of sorrows. This is a foretaste of the horror of Calvary. The darkness, the loneliness, the abandonment of Calvary, where Jesus cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? He's beginning to taste that even now. There in the wilderness, he's beginning to know what it is to feel God far from him, to feel he's been left alone. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. That was our first point. And then we talked secondly about the one who tempted him, the devil or Satan. And we talked about the way Satan works. The way that Satan uses our own natural feelings to try to lead us into sin. The way that Satan tries to distract us and confuse us. The way he plants ideas into our heads and then tries to make us think that they're completely good and natural. The way that he exploits our natural human desires, even our longing for good things. He thought about the way that he uses all these things to try to pull us away from our obedience to God. Well, I don't want to go through all that again because, well, I don't need to, because we're going to see it actually happening. As we move on this morning, we're going to see the way that Satan attacked Jesus. We're going to see the methods that Satan used with him. And they're exactly the same as the methods Satan uses when he attacks us. So let's move on then to that third point. And let's think about the temptations which Jesus went through. Jesus went through three great temptations there in the wilderness. Firstly, the devil tempted Jesus through physical desire. The Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, into a place where there was no food. Now Jesus was God's own blessed Son, but he was still a man like you or me. He was a human being with normal physical appetites and needs. And there in the wilderness, Jesus became hungry. The days went by and he had no food. And he became more hungry. He became desperately hungry. You know, when you're very hungry, it's hard to think about anything else, isn't it? All you can think about is, I need food, I need food. After 1 week, after 2 weeks without food, a man begins to starve. He becomes thin, he becomes emaciated, and he starts to weaken. A starving man, he walks very slowly to conserve his strength. For Jesus, 40 days of starvation go by, and still there's no food. If food doesn't come soon, Jesus will die. Perhaps his mind becomes confused. That can happen when you're starving. Very difficult to think clearly about anything when you're reduced to that state of weakness. Maybe Jesus can't remember even why he's there in the wilderness, how he came to be there. But he can still remember the day he was baptized. He can still remember the words that God spoke from heaven to him. You're my son. And suddenly there's a thought in Jesus' mind. Well, if I'm the son of God, if I'm the Messiah, then why am I suffering like this? I don't need to suffer this. If I'm the Son of God, surely I can turn these stones into bread. That's the thought that Satan plants in his mind. And once that thought is there in his mind, it's hard to think about anything else, isn't it? It seems so simple. It seems such a sensible thing for him to do. If he's the Son of God, if he's got the power to turn stones into bread, why can't he? Why shouldn't he? I can imagine the thoughts racing in his mind. If I'm the Son of God, if God's my Father, God wouldn't want me to starve, would he? Surely it's my duty to keep myself alive so that I can serve God. I mean, if I die here in the wilderness, I'll never be able to fulfill God's plans, the things that God was going to do through me. You can imagine all the confused thoughts that fill his mind in that desperate situation. And more than that, he wants to do this. Of course he wants to do this, because he's desperate, he's starving. Adam, you remember, desired the fruit in the garden. And the Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, they were desperate for meat. And Jesus was really longing to turn the stones into bread. He was longing to fill his stomach. He wouldn't have been human if he hadn't. Do you remember that was the point I made about Satan's methods? I said that when Satan tempts us, all sorts of ideas come into our heads. And usually it seems that they're just coming from ourselves. They just seem natural and obvious. And surely it was like that for Jesus too. He was hungry, and there seemed to be such a simple way, such a sensible way to meet his need. But it wasn't God's way. Remember, Jesus had chosen to be baptized. He had chosen to share the curse that lies on us. One part of the curse is this: cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. Now that's why the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, into the place of thorns and thistles. He had to experience what other human beings experience under the curse. He had to experience need. He had to experience hunger. Remember, he had joined himself to us. Will other human beings find it hard to get food? There's no other way for us to get food except through hard labor. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. If Jesus had turned stones into bread, what would it mean? It would mean that he was no longer willing to share our curse. It would mean that he was opting out of the consequences. Other human beings get bread by the sweat of their brow, or they go hungry. But Jesus would just be getting his bread by an act of power. He'd escape from the curse just by a miracle. That wasn't the purpose for which the Father had anointed Jesus with the Spirit. He was given the Spirit to preach good news to the poor, not so that he could escape the pain of the curse for himself. Do you see, the Father's plan was that Jesus would suffer the curse in all its parts. He would defeat the curse, but it wouldn't be by using miraculous power. Jesus was going to defeat the curse by becoming completely weak, by suffering and dying in weakness at Calvary, and then by rising again. Jesus had to exhaust the curse, not escape from it. It wasn't the Father's way that he should just opt out of the suffering by a miracle turning stones into bread. So do you see what's happening here? The devil was using Jesus' desperate hunger to try to lead him away from the path of obedience, the path that God had marked out for him. Now, there was nothing sinful, there was nothing wrong about Jesus wanting food. It was natural, it's the way God has made us, that when we need food, we ache and we long to have it. But the question was, would Jesus get bread for himself in a way that God hadn't authorized? Or would Jesus wait for his Father? Now that's the temptation which every Christian struggles with. We have physical needs. We have physical desires. We have longings. And God has built those longings into us. We long for food. We long for physical comfort. We long sometimes for a comforting arm around our shoulder. We long for sexual fulfillment. We have these desires, and they're built into us, and they're part of being human. But there are those times then when God puts us into a wilderness place, into a place where our natural needs are not being met, and where our longings and our achings become more and more intense. And it's then that Satan comes to us, and we see a way out. But it's a way that God hasn't authorized. It's a way that's contrary to God's commands. Imagine, if you will, a Christian girl. Let's say she's 30-something years old. And she feels she's in the wilderness. One by one, all her friends have got married. And she's lonely. She feels nobody wants her. And she longs to get married. She's got emotional needs. She's got physical needs. It's the way she's made as a woman. She's desperate to be married and to have children. And she's frightened. She's frightened that no man will ever want her. She's frightened that she'll never have children. She's hungry. That girl is hungry. She's got a great physical and psychological need, and in the providence of God, it's not being met. And she finds it hard to think about anything else. Because this great desire is there just throbbing away. She finds it hard to sit and listen to preaching in church, because all the time she's thinking about something else. That's the wilderness in which God has placed her. Now this girl always said that she would only ever marry a believer, because God's word warns us against being unequally yoked. Many, many times maybe she's prayed that God will send her a Christian man to be her husband. But God hasn't answered her prayers. And so she's become more and more hungry. The loneliness seems to have grown more intense with every passing year. And now, in this little story I'm writing, this girl meets a man in the place where she works. And he's a good man, he's a kind man, he's a decent man, and he likes her, and she likes him. But he's not a believer, he's not a Christian. And then one day he asks her to go out with him. And suddenly it seems there's a way opened up that she can escape from her hunger. There's a way for all those needs that have been troubling her for so long, there's a way for her to be, for those to be met. Suddenly her mind is racing, and there are all these questions there. Well, but would it really be wrong for me to go out with him? Surely God wants me to be happy. And it was God, surely, who brought us together, who put us together in that office. And these feelings I have for him, I know they're good. I know they're natural.
And you know, if I were to marry him, I know my spiritual life would be so much stronger. Because at last I'd be able to listen to preaching again without being distracted by my thoughts. And who knows, I may win this man for Christ. And oh, she wants so much to say yes to this man because she's so hungry. Now, who is putting those questions into her mind? Well, we can say her thoughts come from herself. They come from her own natural desires. But who's using them? Satan is stirring up her desires. Satan is filling her mind with these thoughts, these questions. Satan's trying to confuse her. Satan's using her hunger to pull her away from God's commands. That's what's going on, isn't it? He's tempting her to solve her problem in a way that isn't God's way. He's saying to her, you can't wait for God any longer. You've got to find a way yourself now to meet your needs. Now that's a very obvious example of what we're talking about. But each one of you, if you were writing your own story, would use a different example. Because each of us has got our own wildernesses. Each of us has got our own hungers. And Satan seeks to exploit them all. In the wilderness, Jesus had to be patient. He had to wait for God's time. So must we. Even when we're feeling the most desperate hunger, whether it's physical hunger, emotional hunger, we've got to learn to wait. So I chose that hymn, Trust and Obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We have to wait for God to answer our prayers. We have to wait for God to meet our needs in His way and in His time. We may imagine that taking a shortcut will bring us happiness, but for the Christian, there is no happiness except in walking with God. Sometimes His way seems very hard, but it's the best way. So that is Jesus' first temptation then. He is tempted by physical need or through physical need. And then Jesus was tempted in a second way. He was tempted to bring about God's will, but by using sinful methods. Do you remember we thought about the words that the Father spoke to Jesus when Jesus was baptized? You remember he said to Jesus, you are my son. And you remember where those words came from. They come from Psalm 2. And you remember the promise that follows on from that in the psalm. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. You shall have the ends of the earth for your possession. So Jesus knew that that was God's plan for him. If he's God's son, then it's God's will that he, the Lord Jesus, will rule over all the nations. The Father had planned that all the kingdoms of the world would belong to Jesus. The Father said to Jesus, ask me and I'll do it. That was all clear from the psalm. But it was also clear from the psalm that Jesus would have to suffer before the Father would give him the nations for his heritage. You remember in the psalm, it makes it plain that the Son of God first has to be hated. He has to be attacked by the nations, by their rulers. So Jesus knows that on the one side, it's God's will that he should rule over the nations. But he also knows that the way to that, God's way, is through suffering and opposition. Well, since then, since Jesus heard that voice at his baptism, Jesus has spent 40 days in the wilderness. And he's weary. And he's weak. And he's experiencing gnawing pain. And he knows that this is just the beginning of his sufferings. You remember all the other passages we looked at from the Old Testament? Passages from Isaiah about the servant. Jesus knows he's got terrible suffering ahead of him. He's been through so much already in these 40 days. And there's so much more ahead of him. And like every other normal human being, Jesus shrinks from that. He hates the thought of suffering. We all shrink from the sufferings we imagine, don't we? You know, there are times when you've been through so much pain that you just can't cope with the thought of one more hurt. You just feel you can't take one more blow. And Jesus knows that he's not just going to be hurt once more. He's going to be hurt again and again and again until finally he dies in agony, because that's what the Old Testament says. And I'm sure that as a man he must have been terrified at that thought. And it's at that moment then that Satan attacks. You know, again, all sorts of desperate thoughts, all sorts of overwhelming feelings flood into Jesus' mind. Suddenly it's as if Jesus is up on a high mountain. So high that he can see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And he can see everything that's in those kingdoms. He can see all the pleasures, all the delights, all the glories that all those kingdoms everywhere in the world have to offer. Again, Jesus hasn't literally, physically been lifted to the top of a mountain, has he? There is no mountain in the world from which you can see all the kingdoms of the earth, and certainly there's none in the Judean wilderness. But Jesus, in that flash, that moment of insight, he can imagine them all so vividly. It's as if they're all visible to him. And suddenly Jesus realizes how easily he could have all those kingdoms, all those pleasures. There's another way. It doesn't have to be through suffering and pain. It doesn't have to be through being tortured to death on a cross. There's another way, isn't there? Jesus could so easily win all those kingdoms for himself. He's the greatest genius the world has ever known. He's the most wonderful leader. He's the most powerful orator. You know, there are people who've got such a gift of oratory that they can just captivate their hearers. That's what amazed people, wasn't it, during the American presidential campaign. People had said, well, the day of oratory is over. And then you get Obama, and he speaks to the crowd. And it's as if he can sway them with a word. Well, Jesus was a million times more gifted than Barack Obama is. If Jesus chooses to be a politician, if Jesus starts a revolution, then Jesus can conquer the world so easily. The Father wanted him to have the kingdoms of the world. That's what the psalm says. Well, then Jesus can get them for himself. But first, he'll have to worship the devil. The devil says to him, verse 7, if you worship me, it'll all be yours. I'll give it to you. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that Jesus must be prepared to follow Satan's agenda. That Jesus must be prepared to adopt the devil's methods. The same methods that other politicians and rulers use. He'll have to persuade rich people to support him. So he'll have to flatter them. He'll have to win the support of poor people. So he'll have to bribe them. He'll have to push other leaders out of the way, so he'll have to scheme against them and trick them. If someone opposes him, he may have to have them murdered. He'll have to do evil things in order to make himself the ruler of the world. He'll have to do evil that the great good may come. But surely it'd be worth it, wouldn't it? Once he's made himself king, he can do such good. He can bring justice to the whole world. And remember, it's the Father's will that Jesus should reign over the world. Jesus would be bringing about God's will. That's the temptation. Satan shows Jesus a way of bringing about great good without paying the price, without enduring the pain. And all Jesus has to do is compromise with evil.
That's what it means when it says that Jesus was tempted to bow down and worship Satan. He wasn't tempted to go through some ritual of satanic worship up there on the mountain, to light candlesticks, to kneel down, or whatever it might be. No, he was tempted to act as if Satan were all-powerful, as if you have to adopt Satan's methods. He was tempted to believe, I have to use Satan's methods to win. Satan was putting that thought into Jesus' head. It's sometimes necessary to do evil to bring about good. You never achieve anything unless you're willing to compromise. You'll only get hurt. Well, if you believe that, if you act on that, then really you are worshipping Satan. You're acting as if God needs Satan's help to bring about his ends. You're surrendering to the devil. Now, if you're a Christian, I'm sure you've been tempted in this way, not just once, but many, many times. I'll tell you for free that pastors and church leaders face this temptation all the time. A pastor, let's say, is going through a particularly painful, difficult time. He's in the wilderness. That's the way he feels. And the source of his problem? Just people. Particular people in the church, because they're making life hard for him. And the thought is there in his mind, I can get rid of these people. How would I do it? Well, by telling a story about them, something I know about them, except that I wouldn't be able to tell it quite the way it happened. I'd have to change this detail and that detail to serve my purposes. By letting out a secret that was told to me in confidence. By twisting the rules of the church to get them expelled from the church. Or just by treating these people so rudely that they feel they've got to leave. And then the church would be at peace. And I'd be able to get on with my work, the work that God has given me to do, and the church would prosper and grow. This pastor can see great good. More than that, he can see God's will being done if he's prepared to go down that road. But at what price? Just that he has to surrender to Satan. He has to act as if Satan's more powerful than God. That God's plans can't be fulfilled unless you follow Satan's directives and use Satan's lying methods. That would be the price. I'm using pastors as an example. But it's there for every Christian. It's there for every church. A church discovers that the work of spreading the gospel is hard. Just telling people one by one about their sins and about Christ. Facing apathy and hostility. Spending countless hours delivering leaflets, teaching nasty, contemptuous youngsters, organizing meetings which people all promise they'll come to and then they never turn up. It is hard, isn't it? But there's an easier way. There's always an easier way. For many churches and Christian organizations nowadays, the easier way is to organize a great Christian rock concert. Put Christian in inverted commas there. Men strutting and posing on the stage in black leather, and scantily clad women swaying from side to side, and then just batter the audience with noise until they can't think straight, and then flash lights at them until they're nearly mesmerized, and they'd sign up to anything. And we can win the world for God. So we're going to win the world for God by sexual titillation and by male aggression and by brainwashing techniques. Satan says, just worship me and you can have the world. You can have the kingdoms of the world and win them for Christ. And there are many Christians who are ready to do it. They don't realize that's what they're doing. That's the subtlety of Satan's temptations. But that's what it is.
And so is every other attempt to achieve anything for God by using worldly methods, sinful methods. You know, we've got these various events coming up, haven't we? And you want your friends and neighbours to come along and to hear something worthwhile. Are they likely to come to that harvest supper? The answer, humanly speaking, is no, they're not. Not if you tell them the truth. Not if you tell them that they'll be listening to a Christian man talking seriously. A Christian man who will be seeking to confront them with the reality of God. You don't have to do that, do you? There's an easier way. Just give them the impression that this is, well, it's a social event, isn't it? That's all it is. It's a social event, a free meal with an entertaining after-dinner talk. Get them there by trickery. Just give them a false impression. It's called worshipping the devil. It's called using his methods. We want to accomplish things for God. We want to see people coming to Christ. We want to build Christ's kingdom. Well, those are good and holy desires, aren't they? We want the things that God wants. And yet we find that when we work at those things, mysteriously, it's painful. And it's exhausting and it's discouraging. And we're left wondering if God's really on our side and with us at all. And it's then that we're tempted to compromise, to cheat, to flatter, to bend the truth, to mislead people, to move away from God's standards of perfect holiness and perfect purity and perfect truth. Paul knew that temptation, you know. Paul arrived in the city of Corinth, discouraged. He'd been battered. Physically and emotionally and spiritually. He'd experienced the most awful hostility in other places. And just like the Lord Jesus, Paul could see an easier way. A way of winning Corinth without going through the same pain again. And just like the Lord Jesus, Paul rejected that easier way. This is what he says. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. But the key word there in that verse is we have renounced, which means that he had really seen it as a possibility. He had thought about, he had felt that pressure. I failed in Philippi, I failed in Thessalonica, I failed in Berea, I failed in Athens, in all of these places. I've been driven out by opposition. Well, here I am in Corinth. If I only tone down the message, if I only mislead people initially about what I'm going to be doing, well, then I may yet win this city. Paul says, I renounce it. Pushes that thought away. Get behind me, Satan. He knows that to twist the message to make it more popular, to adopt worldly methods to bring success, in the end it would mean that he was worshipping Satan. If we want to see God triumphing, if we want to see Christ winning the kingdoms of the earth, then it has to be done in God's way. And so often God's way seems to lead to nothing but frustration and disappointment and hurt and failure. Where did it lead Jesus? Turned Jesus into an emaciated skeleton of a man stumbling around in the wilderness. And then it led him to a place called Calvary. People laughed when they saw him hanging there on a gibbet, naked and mutilated and helpless and defeated. They laughed and they said, and they thought he had God on his side. Look at him. This is the man who claimed he was doing God's work, following God's way. Look at him. That's where doing things God's way led him. But where is Jesus now? Jesus is sitting on the throne of glory. Jesus is reigning over the universe. Jesus has all power in heaven and on earth in his hands. Jesus is full of inexpressible joy. He's ruling over the nations of the world. He's calling out his people, rescuing them from Satan and from the curse. He's building churches in every corner of the world. He's preparing for the day when he will come again with his train of angels. And when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord. The path that seemed to lead to nothing but failure and defeat, that path leads on through failure and defeat. It leads to victory and triumph. It leads to everlasting joy. That's the story of Jesus. And that's the way it is for us too. If we want to share the glorious work of winning the kingdoms of the world for Christ, then we do it the way Christ did it. We do it by patient obedience in the face of every temptation. We do it by refusing to compromise. We do it by saying God's standards of holiness are our standards, and we will not move from them by one inch. We aim to be followers of Jesus. We follow him in his obedience even unto death, and we follow him in his everlasting triumph. Well, we'll go on, God willing, to consider the third temptation next time.